Isaiah chapter 49, commencing to read at verse 13. These are the words of the prophet. He says, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." And may the Lord be pleased to bless the reading of his own precious and infallible word. For Christ's sake, amen. Now, there are three speakers in these few verses before us this evening. First of all, the prophet Isaiah speaks in verse 13, delivering God's message to the captives in Babylon. He says unto them, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted." In his message here, the prophet exhorted the people to sing and to be joyful, assuring them that God would have mercy on them. And we conclude from these verses that it was a message of assurance and a message that brought comfort to their hearts. Now, according to this message, the Lord would eventually deliver his people from captivity and restore them to their homeland. There was then great reason for rejoicing. The second speaker is the captive in verse 14. And this is what the captive had to say. "But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." All the captives join their individual voices to speak as one and to object to what Isaiah had just said to them. He had called them to sing and to rejoice, but they felt as if they had no reason to rejoice. Their circumstances were such that they felt that the Lord had abandoned them, or as they put it, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Many of God's people find themselves in the very same situation as these captives did of old. They find on one hand that they are commanded by Scripture to rejoice, but on the other hand, their circumstances are such that they feel that this is an impossible thing to do. They are caught, as it were, between the command of their God and the difficulty of their circumstances. They feel abandoned by the very God who has commanded them to rejoice. Does it seem to you today that the Lord has forsaken you? Does it seem that he is very far away and cares nothing for you at all as you gather here tonight with the people of God? How timely then are these words before us in verses 13 and 14? And I think they reflect a constant and an ongoing reality in the church. A pastor speaks from Scripture to his people only to hear them say, But Zion said, The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. How very hard it is for us to simply accept the word of God without offering some kind or some sort of a rebuttal. Now, this would be very sad and a very depressing situation indeed if it were not for the third speaker in these verses. The final speaker in these verses is the Lord himself. He is kind to his people. He's merciful to his people. He's gracious to his people. He speaks tenderly to them in the midst of their doubts and offers them assurance, the assurance of his concern for them, even though they did not deserve it. And from these verses before us tonight, there are three simple things that I want to leave with you, especially for those in the meeting who feel forgotten by God. First of all, we have here then God's solemn pledge to them. And we find his solemn pledge in verse 15. Look at what he says. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Now, we know the answer to this question. It is generally true that mothers will not abandon their babies. But the Lord was not satisfied to assure his people on this general basis. If he had done so, someone would have been quick to cite an instance in which a mother did indeed abandon her child. And we know of many such instances today when parents abandon their children. The Lord therefore added this word. He says, yea, they may forget, yet I will not forget thee. The truth is, some mothers may forget their totally dependent children, but God argues, I will not forget you. How can he forget us? How can God forget his own redeemed people? After all, according to what we read in the Word of God, we are part of his body. We are a member of his family. We are one of the sheep in his flock or in his fold. We are united to Christ, just the way the branches are united to the vine. The Psalm 27 and verse tells us, though my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up, or the Lord will receive me. How comforting it is to every one of us. Even when all human love fails, God's love remains the same. We have then here in this verse before us God's solemn pledge that he will not forget his people. And I think primarily God cannot forget his people because of redemption. Remember over there in the book of Exodus chapter 12 when God revealed to Moses his tremendous plan of redemption for the children of Israel. He told Moses to tell the people to take the blood of the sacrifice and to sprinkle it on the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And then what did God say? God said, when I, the Lord, shall see the blood, I will pass over them. In other words, he was saying, when I see the blood, I will remember them. I will not forget them. And true enough, on that night, all those trusting in the blood were saved. God remembered his people who were trusting in the blood of the Lamb and passed over. I think again of the words found in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 1. And we read there how God remembered Noah. Who was Noah? Noah was a man who was saved from judgment by entering into the ark that speaks to us of Christ. And that ark was pitched on the outside and the inside with pitch. That word is translated in other places by the word atonement. It speaks of redemption. So God remembered the man or the family that sheltered in the ark that was covered by atonement. God remembered them. God did not forget them. They have been in the ark for some considerable period of time now. But God in his infinite grace came and remembered them and brought them through the judgment, saved by the grace of God. God remembered his people. And as God remembered his ancient people, the children of Israel, and as God remembered Noah, God remembers his own people tonight who are trusting in his precious blood. Now there are three words in the Greek New Testament that are translated by a form of the word redeem. They all have the same basic meaning, but they all emphasize different aspects of that meaning. There is a word agorizo, and it appears 31 times in the Greek New Testament. It was used in secular Greek of New Testament times to mean to buy in the marketplace, to make a purchase. It actually comes from a word which means marketplace. Hence the word agorizo had to do with buying or purchasing in the marketplace. And of the 31 times this word appears in the Greek New Testament, it is translated by a form of the word to buy 28 times and redeem 3 times. And the 3 references to the word redeemed is found in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, chapter 14 and verse 3, and again in verse 4. Now, in New Testament times, the word was also used in reference to buying slaves. And the New Testament writers saw mankind as slaves to sin and used the word to show that God has bought us by the sacrifice of Christ and by the shedding of his blood. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, you're bought. There's the word. You're bought with a price. Now, in order for anything to be bought, a price has to be paid. And John, writing in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, speaks of that price. We read there of a great multitude that no man could number. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us to God by the blood. There's the word again, redeemed. So we have the person, thou art worthy, that's Christ. We have the purchase, because he has redeemed us. The people, he has redeemed us. And then there is the price, the precious blood. So in order for anything to be bought, a price must be paid. And according to the word of God, the price of our redemption is the precious atoning blood of God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For the life of the flesh is in the blood. That's what it cost God's Son to purchase our salvation. He had to give his life to make an atonement for our sins. Now, another word translated by a form of the word redeemed is ex agorizo, and the ex is the prefix to the original word. It is a preposition which emphasizes separation. And thus, it emphasizes that which is bought out of the marketplace. That's where the emphasis is here, upon being bought out of the marketplace. Whereas the original word means buying at the marketplace. In agorizo we see that Christ paid the price for our sins. And in the word agorizo we see that he has taken us out of the marketplace of sin. He did not buy us and leave us under the dominion of sin, but rather when he found us and when he paid the ransom price in the marketplace. Thank God he paid the ransom price to bring us out of the marketplace, out from under the dominion of sin. The word ex agorizo appears 4 times in the New Testament. For example, in Galatians 3 and verse 13 we read that Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. Galatians 4 and verse 5, Christ came to redeem them that are under the law. Christ has taken us out of the marketplace of sin, and blessed be his name, he has brought us out from under the dominion of the law of God. Now this word is actually found twice in relation to time. In Ephesians 5 and verse 16, Paul exhorts us to be redeeming the time, there's the word again, because the days are evil. And in Colossians 4 and verse 5, he says we're to walk in wisdom towards them that are without, redeeming the time. Now, while it is possible in these two verses for the word to emphasize buying up the time, it seems that the emphasis is also on buying back the time at the expense of personal watchfulness and self-denial. So we have here in these two words, we have the picture of how Christ came into the marketplace of this world, and there he paid the ransom price to save his people from their sin. The ransom price is his precious blood. He did not merely pay the price, but thank God he went a little further, because he actually redeems his people out from under the bondage of the law, out of the marketplace of sin, and he gives them a new standing, a perfect standing in his family through grace. Then there is another word, the third word is lutro, and it appears 3 times in the Greek New Testament, and it is also translated by a form of that word redeem. The noun form means ransom, And the verb means to release on the receipt of a ransom or to deliver. And here we see the emphasis is on our release from slavery, because the ransom price has been paid. We have even in this the picture of a boat. It's tied to its mooring. Someone comes along and undoes the rope itself and allows the vessel just to sail off. That vessel has been released. That's what Christ does for us. He comes into the marketplace of the world. He makes a ransom. He pays the price. He delivers his people out of the marketplace and he sets them free. That means to loose, to break the chains, to snap the fetters, to let the people of God go, because the ransom price has been paid. And that's what he's done for us by his grace. The word appears in Luke 24, for example, in verse 21, but we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And again in Titus 2 and verse 4, we read, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Deliverance is brought to attention here because the ransom price has been paid. And then the third reference is 1 Peter 1 verse 18, where we read these well-known words, you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. And that's what the Savior has done for us. He's taken away our sins. He's given us a perfect standing. The slate has been cleansed from every sin of the past, every sin of the present, and every sin of the future. It's under the blood. We are no longer condemned. Our sins are gone. They have been forgiven us, not because we merited forgiveness, not because we deserved it, but we have received this cleansing from sin because of grace. It's God's grace. It's free grace. It's matchless grace. Superabounding grace. Love lifted me. He lifted us out of the miry clay and he set our feet upon a rock, establishing our way. We're in Christ today, not only for the years of time, but for all of God's great eternity, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the cross work of Christ, because he paid it all, and because he's rich in grace to the ill-deserving and the undeserving. He found us wallowing in our sin. He came to us and he lifted us out and he has put a new song in our hearts. Here we have God's solemn pledge to his people, yet will not I forget thee. How can he forget his redeemed people? But the Lord added another emblem or figure as he sought to encourage his people. He says, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand, in verse 16. And this speaks of God's saving power in his people. I have engraven thee upon the palms of my hands. Notice how verse 16 begins. It begins with that word, behold. This is a word that attracts our attention. It calls for special attention. And when it is used in the Bible, it always refers to something wonderful or exciting and out of the ordinary. Some particular thing of importance for you has happened. That's what God is saying here. God is telling us here that our name is indelibly written on his person. Be comforted by that knowledge. He has written your name and my name on his person. He says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. The personal pronoun draws attention to him. This is something that God has done for his people. God, as it were, was holding out his palms and saying, take a look, do you see? There is a memorial by which I remember you. I have inscribed you upon the palms of my hands. Now, in those days, it was a common practice for worshippers to inscribe the name of their God somewhere on their flesh. This was evidently a way of showing how important their God was to them as individuals. Also, in ancient times in certain Oriental countries, men tattooed the images of their loved ones on the palms of their hands because they loved them. But here God tells his people that he has written them on the palms of his hands. And it is a present memorial Right now God sees and remembers us. The butler forgot Joseph, but God remembers us every moment of every day. There's not a moment that we are out of his mind. There's not a moment when his eye is not upon us. The Bible tells us that his eye is upon the righteous and his ear is open unto their cry. This happens day by day, moment by moment. He keeps us. He's interested in us. He's not displeased with us. He's interested in us. He cares for us. He loves us. So there's not a moment that he doesn't forget us. Remember the high priest of Israel, when he put on his glorious garments, he had the two stones upon his shoulder, and then he wore across his heart the breastplate containing the 12 jewels inscribed with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So here we see this man who's a type and figure of Jesus Christ. He's gone into the presence of God. He bears the name of God's people upon his shoulders, and the shoulder in the Bible is a place of strength, and then he has the 12 stones on his breast over his heart. That's the place of love. So here we have Christ representing his people before God. He's lifting them up in a place of strength, and he has them placed over his heart, the place of love. When the shepherd found the lost sheep, where did the shepherd put the sheep? On his shoulders, the place of strength. And that's where we are tonight, on his shoulders and on his heart. But God has engraved the names of his people on his hands. And tonight he's saying, look at these hands of mine. Do you see, I have inscribed in the palms of my hands your names. You're ever before me. How can I forget you? How can I forget you? It's a personal memorial we are engraved into his very person. And it is a permanent memorial, because it is not a mere writing that can be erased, but rather an engraving. And that word engraved means to cut into, signifying something that is permanent. God can never forget Zion, and we take Zion here to mean the church. Because God is eternal, he's the first and the last. Therefore he will remember his covenant people forever. He cannot forget the people that he has redeemed to himself by the blood of Christ. He cannot forget his people. And then it is a painful memorial, because as I indicated, that word engraved means to cut into. And metaphorically, we have been cut into his flesh. This is real as well as being metaphorical. How do I know that? Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5 tells us, but he was wounded, he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. Now you look at the nail prints in his hands. You look there at the spear wound in his side. He bore those wounds in love for you and for me. And when he bore those wounds in his body, he was suffering agony for his people. And in the darkness, those 3 hours of darkness upon the cross, he suffered hell for his people. So all the suffering of hell for his people has been finished. It was brought to an end when he cried, it is finished. There's no hell for the people of God to endure, because on the cross, during those 3 hours of darkness, of separation, he suffered hell literally on behalf of his people. Something that would take an eternity to endure for the lost soul, Christ endured that on the cross during those 3 hours of darkness. Look at those nail prints. Look at the wound in his side. And let me say it again, he bore those wounds in love for his people. McLaren, writing on these verses, said, there is no sin that is strong enough to chill the divine love or to erase us from the divine remembrance. Now, it's a most powerful thought when we consider this. When we consider the people that Isaiah was addressing at this point of time, he was addressing the captives in Babylon. Why were they there? Because of sin. And here's a tremendous thought. as God saying to these captives that not even their sin could make him forget them? I think he is. And I think that's the message to all of our hearts tonight in this meeting. God is saying to us through his word that not even our sins can make him forget us. Peter would come to rejoice in this truth later on. He failed miserably on three occasions. He denied his Lord, but Christ restored him to fellowship. How many times have you sinned? How many times have I failed? But the truth is this, in spite of our faults and our fears and our sins, God cannot forget us. Because God is a God of infinite mercy and grace. Even those denials cannot erase Peter's name from his hands. Now how can we know that God has the names of his people engraved in his hands? Well, his hands give the answer. Remember when Thomas was doubting and the Lord Jesus Christ was counseling him, trying to dispel his fears and his doubts. What did Jesus say to Thomas? He said to him in John 20, verse 27, "Behold my hands. Do you see these marks? I bore those marks in my body for you on the cross. You may have doubts and fears, but I am showing to you the proof of my love for you. Behold my hands. Behold the marks I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. I did it for you." Well, how did Thomas respond to that? He prostrated himself at the feet of Jesus and he said, "My Lord and my God." Top Lady wrote that famous hymn, and I will quote it to you. "My name from the palms of his hands eternity will not erase. Impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given, more happy but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven." Union with Christ is everlasting. The saying is, once in Christ forever, nothing from his love can sever. That's a tremendous thought. We're saved by grace through faith. God did the work. God wrought the work for us. And he has called us through the gospel to himself. And he has placed us in Christ. And what does the Lord say in John's gospel? He says, "I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands." Charles Wesley's famous hymn says, "The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears, before the throne my surety stands, my name is written on his hands." God's saving power in them. "I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." They had failed, they had sinned. But because of God's saving power in their hearts and lives, God would never forget them. And then finally, the Lord offers yet another assurance that he had not forgotten them. He says at the end of verse 16, "Your walls are continually before me." And that speaks to us of God's sovereign purpose for them. "My walls are continually before me." Now what a surprising statement this was for those captives in Babylon. The walls to which the Lord referred were not standing. The walls of Jerusalem were in ruins. The Babylonian army had completely destroyed them. But where they saw the ruins, God saw walls. And many of those captives would have been inclined to point to those ruins and say, "There is proof that God has forgotten us. If he had not forgotten us, the walls of Jerusalem would still be standing." But the walls before God's eyes represented his purpose for them. Their sins, serious though they were, could not defeat God's purpose for them. The walls of Jerusalem could be destroyed, but God's purpose for them could not be frustrated. How could they be assured of this? Well, all they had to do was to wait. In due time, God would release them from their captivity and those ruined walls would be rebuilt. that will prove beyond any shadow of a doubt that God's purpose for them was still intact and moving forward. And every child of God can find consolation here. We all know what it is to feel. And Satan is always eager to accuse us of our past follies and sins. He always seems to bring them up before us, especially when we get down to pray or get involved in the service of God. He always seems to bring up before us our sins. And there are many. And he accuses us. And oft times he succeeds in preventing us from praying and doing the work of God. What though the accuser roar of ills that I have done? I know them well 10,000 more, but Jehovah findeth none. Hallelujah, they're gone. They're under the blood. And all my past and present and future sins, they're nailed to the cross. Hallelujah, judgment is past. Because that judgment for those sins fell upon the head of Christ, my sacrifice, who became the scapegoat. And thank God when the scapegoat, the living one, the one that was allowed to live, was sent out into the wilderness, it indicated that the sins that had been confessed on the head of the scapegoat was now being carried away from the camp of Israel. And that's what Christ became for us. He took all of our sins away. Praise God. And that scapegoat was sent out into an uninhabited place, never to be seen of again. That's what Christ has done for us. He's put all of our sins away forever. And they're cast into the depths of the sea, never to be resurrected. Never to be laid to the charge of the people of God. And the one who hath begun a good work in us will continue that work until glory. My feelings change, but the work of Christ is secure. I may fall along the pathway of life. I may sin. I may backslide. I may turn away. But thank God, nothing can alter my standing before God. My standing is complete because of Christ. I like the way the psalmist puts it in Psalm 23, verse 3. He says, "He restoreth my soul." It is the nature of the sheep to go astray, but it is the nature of the shepherd to restore. And the word restore means to revive, to retrieve, to rescue, to bring back to a former or normal state as being repaired or rebuilt to its original power or performance. And what did the Lord say he would do for his people? He would build again the walls of Jerusalem, the walls that were continually before him. What does he do for his people? He restores his people. He revives his people. He rescues his people. Blessed be his name. The word is sometimes translated converting. The law of the Lord is right. Converting or restoring the soul. Psalm 19 and verse 7. It literally means to bring back. As the sun returns in the heaven, so the law of God returns the wandering sinner to God. That's the purpose of the word of God. There's restoration for those who are at a distance from God. Remember what David once prayed. David was in a mess. He had fallen into the snare of the devil, and he prayed, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Now he had not lost his salvation, but he had lost the joy of his salvation. And that's what he was praying for. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Remember what the Lord said to Simon Peter. He said, "When thou art converted, strengthen thy brother." He's not referring to conversion as in salvation. Rather, he's saying, "When thou art restored to the joy of the Lord." How did Peter lose out? He denied his Lord 3 times. He had to suffer the consequences. But the Lord promised him that he had prayed for him. And though Satan had come to sift him as wheat, he says, "I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, restored, strengthen thy brethren." Peter hadn't to go out to get saved all over again. No, he hadn't to do that. That happens once and for all forever. But Peter needed the restoring grace of God in his life to bring him back into communion and fellowship with God where he should have been. 3 times in Psalm 80, verse 3, verse 7, verse 19, we read the words of the psalmist who said, "Turn us again, O God, and cause thy face to shine upon us, and we shall be saved." They had to turn back to God if his face was going to beam upon them again, had he come back. And I think the word conveys this whole idea of being revived and being refreshed and being renewed. And the Bible says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think that the way the word appears, the form of the verb that is used, implies that Christians will sin. There's no doubt about that. But bless the Lord, he sees us in Christ. And when we truly repent of our sins, he's merciful to us and he's gracious to us. And he forgives us of our sins and brings us into fellowship with himself. If someone here tonight feels in their heart that their situation is hopeless and lost, maybe you are looking at the ruins of your life, the walls are broken down. While God looks at the walls, you look at what you have been, and you are conscious of your awful failure and of your disappointments. But bless the Lord, he sees us in Christ as what he intends us to be. That's a wonderful thought. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that is why the Lord in these verses uses these different emblems or symbols to encourage his people and to show that his love for us is greater than the natural love of a mother for her child. That in eternity past he inscribed the names of each of his children upon the palms of his hands. He looks upon you and sees you not in the ruins of your life, but he sees you in Christ, and in Christ is a purpose for you to restore you, to build again those walls of separation, to make you valuable and useful in the service of God. Those ruined walls didn't bring glory to God, but once Nehemiah had the walls built up again, they brought glory to God, showing that there is a God in heaven who restores his people and who honors his word and keeps his promises. And God never forgets his people. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. My walls are continually before me. What encouragement there is here for every child of God. And I trust that you will rest in the promise of God tonight. And may God's truth be a blessing to your heart, for Jesus' sake.